So we come to Genesis 15. We're going to pick up with verse 12. We want to talk about this state of mind that we find Abraham in, with the horror and great darkness. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Genesis chapter 15. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." We're thankful for the promise we find in God's word regarding this reading and its hearing. Isaiah 55, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would now bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we've spent a pretty good amount of time now in Genesis chapter 15. In fact, I counted this is sermon number 9. In this particular chapter, we have one more to go, so I want to spend a little bit more time next week. So we've examined a lot of the detail in this particular chapter. We've noted the spiritual growth of Abraham through some of these events. We've looked at a lot of the New Testament references that deal with this particularly important chapter. In Abraham's life, we spent some time remembering Ur of the Chaldeans. All of us have an Ur of the Chaldeans. We're all called from somewhere, and we're all going somewhere. So there's a lot of, I think, application in this chapter to the Christian walk. We looked at the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper because I think there are a lot of connections to this particular chapter. Lots of ways with dealing with the ordinances of God in a holy and reverent and careful way. We found guidance from Abraham in a couple of ways. You see, Abraham's obedient to God in this chapter. When God gives a commandment, Abraham obeys. We found encouragement there. Abraham has shown reverence for the things of God. We've also made some applications with baptism from a few weeks ago. All of Abraham's family is included in the covenant promises, and we've seen a number of connections in the New Testament that touch on this particular chapter with the inclusion of our children within the covenant. And one particular aspect of this chapter we've looked at a few times as well is Abraham fights off the vultures that come down and descend upon the holy things of God. So there's many commentators pick up on that. That's really a picture of what we do in the church. We are often fighting away those who want to attack the things of God. Let's spend a little bit more time in verse 12. I've read over it a few times, but I wanted us to look at this idea of the horror and the great darkness that fall upon Abraham. And the reason I want to look at that is because I think there's a lot of applications here for us. We've read the text a lot. We've looked at a number of the things that the text means, but we have some more applications to make. Let's look at verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror, great darkness fell upon him. So there are a couple of points that I want to look at here, things that I think are fairly easy to overlook. But you'll notice in this particular chapter, if you read the whole chapter, there's a gradual procession of time. There's a waiting for the sun to go down. There's a sense in which the vultures are coming. So there's a sense in which there's time passing in this particular chapter. I want to talk about the timing of God's ordinances. You see, this is an ordinance of God. It's a holy covenant is being made. Let's talk about the timing. When this event occurs in Genesis chapter 15, it occurs on God's timetable. You'll notice as we begin the chapter that Abraham's kind of frustrated about the passage of time. Things don't seem to be going the way that he would expect. And so we need to notice that here, especially in verse 12, that things are happening on God's timetable, on God's terms. God sets the covenant sign in motion. God is the one who decrees the way that these events will come to pass. And then Abraham is called to wait. Wait. There's a lot of waiting in this chapter. If you read through it a few times and you spend some time in it, there's a lot of waiting. There's a lot of doing what God says and then waiting to see what God will do. The going down of the sun, the attacking of the vultures, all imply a waiting upon God. And I think this is something that we need to notice because I think we struggle with the idea of waiting upon God. How appropriate it is in this particular chapter that God reminds us here that his ordinances are not about us. His ordinances are not about our timetable or our needs or our preferences. But God's ordinances are a time where we stop, where we pay attention to what God has commanded. We focus upon the commandments. We focus upon God's timing. We focus upon God's word. And we have a couple of examples in the Bible. I'm just going to look at one here for the sake of time. Someone who couldn't wait upon the ordinances of God. So, what about in the waiting here if Abraham had been like wicked King Saul? I remember the particular example where Saul was told to wait upon Samuel to come, who he would perform the sacrifice. But Saul couldn't wait. Saul rushed in and tried to do the sacrifice by himself. No interest in the timing of God. No interest in the commandments of God. No interest in the fact that he had no right to do what he did. Remember that blasphemous and offensive rushing forward of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where he does something he has no right to do. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 8. He tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal. The people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And this was a terribly offensive thing that was done here, largely because he could not honor the idea of waiting before God. I see a lot of Christians in this particular example, my own impatience. Many of us approach the things of God in general with impatience, with no intention of waiting upon God. For many of us, the means of grace are almost reduced to pushing buttons or pulling levers. We do something that God tells us to do. We expect a result from it. We don't like waiting. Well, that's actually one of the problems that we have before the means of grace and before the ordinances of God. Because you see, the means of grace and the ordinances of Christ always involve waiting. They always involve waiting. And so it's natural to see Abraham, likely in this chapter, sitting for hours waiting for the sun to go down. Many of God's means of grace and his ordinances, they fall within providence. The means of grace are not at our immediate disposal to do with them whatever we please or however we want to use them. The means of grace are to be used with great care and maturity and faith. Even reading the Bible takes time. You know, we approach the Bible in this way, don't we? Okay, I read my Bible, let's see what happens. It's a formula. It's a something you read, something you wait to see what happens, rather than something that you come to with the idea of spending time within it, of meditating and reflecting and learning and memorizing and applying. We even take the time to turn to those who teach us in the Word of God. So at all times, the Bible itself is something that takes time. We don't know the Bible in its fullness immediately. It takes many times years or even a lifetime. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper are set in time, in providence. They're only administered by those who are ordained, for example. Those who are approved and set apart. It's actually kind of interesting. In covenant or history, when there were no ministers, there were no baptisms and no celebrations of the Lord's Supper. They waited. They waited sometimes half a lifetime before they were able to see these blessings from God. There was a patience. There was a sense of waiting upon the Lord. The Lord's Supper and baptism are only administered at particular times. They're only administered in a certain way. That's actually a part of the sacraments, that they are tied to a particular time. But now the working out of the blessing of that sacrament is not tied to a particular time. You're baptized once. We don't rebaptize, right? But you're baptized once. The blessing of that then works itself out over time. And that's something we often tend to forget, and partly because we're not accustomed to waiting on anything. We don't like waiting. We fight against waiting at every opportunity, especially our culture. The very culture that we live in teaches us to be impatient. Everything about our culture is about impatience and about immaturity. Well, we see wisdom and patience in Abraham. And so we ought to approach the ordinances of God with wisdom and patience, and with the sense that we will have to wait. God works out these blessings to us over time. We ought to exercise wisdom and patience in the ordinances. And this is actually one of my favorite parts of this particular chapter to reflect upon, because I think it hits me personally. I have a lack of patience in the things of God, and I'd like to think that over time I've become more patient in spiritual things. Growing up in the environment that I grew in, it was one of those things happened immediately. There was no focus on the means of grace. Matthew Henry comments here, Matthew Henry says, God often keeps his people long in expectation of the comforts that he designs for them, for the confirmation of their faith. But though the answers of prayer and the performance of promises often come slowly, yet they come surely. So if this chapter is slow, if there's a lot of waiting in this chapter, the blessings come surely. God makes us wait. And God making us wait, in fact, in the ordinances, he's not rejecting us. He's not harming us. He's not punishing us. But in fact, the waiting in the ordinances and in the means of grace means that he draws us closer to himself over time. God is actually strengthening our faith. He is exercising our faith. And in the time of waiting, we have the great comfort of prayer. The blessings, they come slowly, yet they come surely. Now, I mentioned this last week when we were before the Lord's table, but I wanted to mention it once again. Question 174 here in the worship order. What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, that was part of our focus last week. Abraham is reverent and attentive. They wait upon God in that ordinance. They wait upon God in the ordinance. And you'll notice here, diligently observing the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discerning the Lord's body and affectionately meditating upon his death and sufferings, and they stir up to themselves a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin. It takes time. It takes time to prepare for the table, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith. Feeding is not an immediate thing. Feeding takes time. Receiving of his fullness and trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace and renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. We talked last week about what happens if there's not that immediate benefit there. Then a benefit can come later in time. So there's a sense of great patience here on Abraham's part that I think is often lacking in our approach to the ordinances of Christ. The second principle here in this first part of our outline is to note the helplessness of Abraham. Note the helplessness of Abraham. It's really a thing. If you read this chapter, you're going to notice several times that Abraham has no idea what's going on at the beginning. He's complaining in a certain sense. And then as we go through the chapter, a huge part of the narrative, when the big event happens, Abraham's asleep. God puts Abraham to sleep. It's not something that we might notice if we don't spend some time here, but it's actually hard not to see this as an appropriate picture of our spiritual condition before the Lord. We're helpless. We're unable to perform even the most basic requirements of the faith. And that really is a picture of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And so in many ways, we would say the same of our children. When our children are submitted for baptism, they themselves are a picture of helplessness. They have no ability to do anything on their own, and they're submitted, really, as a picture of the work of Christ alone in salvation. They're helpless. Abraham's quite helpless in this chapter. He doesn't do anything to contribute here in any way. I think it's a good place for us to meditate upon the idea that we are helpless before Christ. And so don't overlook, I think, the helplessness of Abraham in these critical chapters. The covenant that's made here, a covenant that we're a part of, actually, as we've seen in the New Testament, is a covenant that's made by someone else. The covenant that is made here is a covenant that is made by Christ on our behalf. And Christ doesn't need any input from us in his work as a mediator. Christ doesn't need any input from us in his work to redeem his people. Christ doesn't need any cooperation from us in order to redeem his people. And it's fascinating to see the role of Abraham in chapter 15. For Christ, the larger catechism, question 31, with whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. So the covenant is made with Christ. We are with Christ. It strikes me that we don't often consider our helplessness before God. And yet, it's one of the great themes of our Christian walk. We often point this out when it comes to the depravity of man, our inability. That's a theme that we focus on often, but we don't like to talk about our own helplessness. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, there we're dead in trespasses and sin. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So in our natural state, we are helpless spiritually. And so it's fascinating here to see that Abraham, as he is a new believer, we believe, according to the description of the New Testament, as we talked about a few weeks ago, Abraham's faith is real, but it is growing. We have this theme before us then in Genesis chapter 15, realizing then that it's not all about us. The work of redemption is not dependent upon man. The picture of redemption that is here for us in Genesis chapter 15, yes, this is the gospel that we're talking about. It's a picture of the gospel. Abraham's asleep. Abraham's asleep. Let's talk a little bit about the sleep of Abraham, because commentators focus on it a bit. Matthew Poole says a deep sleep fell upon Abram, partly natural from his labor in killing and sacrificing those creatures, and partly sent upon him from God to make way for the following representation. Matthew Henry says, it's not a common sleep through weariness or carelessness, but a divine ecstasy like that which the Lord God caused to fall upon Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. Might be a good subject for you to talk about in family worship. Why was Abraham asleep? Why was Abraham asleep? I look at this, I guess, as an old guy, but it's pretty tiring to see all of these things that Abraham does in the chapter. I would imagine that he would be sleepy. I would imagine that he would be tired. So as you can see, commentators kind of go back and forth on whether or not it was a natural sleep or whether God puts him to sleep supernaturally. One of the things that I think reminds me in this chapter is God's mindfulness of our nature. Abraham is asleep. So I like to think in this particular example that it's an example of God's long-suffering and kindness toward Abraham, allowing Abraham to sleep, giving him time to rest, knowing of his age, he's a really old guy, and knowing of his weakness, Abraham is asleep. I think the Lord cares for us in our weakness. I see weakness in this chapter, and a lot of times, a lot of the things that Abraham's going to struggle with in the chapters to come are our immaturity and weakness. We're a weak people. Let's look next at the horror and the darkness that fall upon Abraham. Horror and darkness. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 55. Psalm 55. So in our verse then, in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. It's the same word we find in Psalm 55. So this is a Psalm of David. David says a very desperate prayer here in Psalm 55. So we get a sense of the sorrow in it. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Psalm 55 and verse 3. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. That's the same Hebrew usage as we find in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 12. Horror, or we might say fear, or dread, or terror has fallen upon Abraham. And I think one of the things that we might want to notice here, we shouldn't when we see this particular example, we're not thinking, well, then Abraham must have been really weak because he's afraid. Well, one of the things we want to point out from the Psalm 55 reference is that that was David. And David was not easily afraid. In fact, William Plummer reminds us in Psalm 55, he says, we must remember that verses 2 through 5 were uttered by him who long before had fought with a lion and a bear and the champion of the Philistines, and with undaunted courage had conquered them all. So you see, even someone like David can experience terror or horror, as sometimes is translated here in Genesis 15. So I'd like to point out, I think it's a sense really of the true gravity of the event that's happening. It must have been a pretty terrifying thing to see these events and to see what was happening. Maybe just the we're going to see some commentary that deals with the fact that there's the expectation of the suffering of his offspring as they come. That could give Abraham some horror. Coming into the presence of the holy God of the universe is enough to give a person a sense of terror. In our passage, these are strange and wonderful events that are before us. Now, it's not hard then to imagine some level of shock, some level of awe or dread or fear in this particular event. One of the encouragements I gave you last week, and I just wanted to remind you here, was that in a certain sense, this ought to be the attitude of a Christian when they come to the ordinances of Christ. The ordinances of Christ are not to be trifled with. They are times of great gravity and seriousness and reflection and depth. They're a time where we wrestle with our sins. They're a time when we're confessing. They're a time when matters of life and death are on the table before us in the Lord's Supper. And that may sound overly dramatic, but I think a lot of times we're not dramatic enough when we come to the table, when we reflect upon the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not dramatic enough. And so there's something to note here, that we ought to have a sense of great gravity and reflection upon the things of eternity. The Lord's Supper, for example, is a matter of eternity. It's dealing with eternal things. And so the things of the soul are the things that draw out our emotion. They are the things that we approach with fear and sometimes with dread. Now, these are things that are also very high for us to comprehend. There's a lot happening in the ordinances of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the reasons we call them sacraments. There's a certain sense of mystery in them. There's a sense of eternality to those things. And far too many of us take them lightly. First of all, far too much of Christianity takes the ordinances of Christ lightly. And so that's one of the things I appreciate about this chapter. In this particular ordinance of the covenant that's being made, you see great reverence and care and reflection. And I love actually verse 12. Horror and great darkness doesn't necessarily have to mean a time of misery and suffering. You know, we can experience horror and great darkness in our spiritual walk, and it'd be very beneficial to us. Because that means we're meditating upon the deep things of Christ. We're actually turning off the television or the entertainment, and we're meditating on something that matters for eternity. And a lot of times we struggle with that. It's not something that we're always so very good at. Far too often we treat the things of God as trinkets. We treat the things of God as trivialities or toys to be played with and discarded when we don't need them anymore. We throw them away without any care when we're finished. We ought to consider the presence of God in the ordinances. They ought to cause us some level of distress as we prepare for the table, as we discuss our baptism and bringing a child for baptism. We ought to consider our sin. We ought to consider our unworthiness before God at all times, but especially in the time of the ordinances. You see, sometimes, maybe those times are the only times that we might experience fear or distress or darkness. And that's an interesting thing to observe about the Christian walk. Many of the older commentaries on this particular verse, the ones that we would, I guess, pay much attention to, they spend a lot of time on the symbolism of these events. In fact, I want to do a little bit of that next week. But why were the animals cut in two in this chapter? Why is there a smoking oven and a burning torch? What a strange thing to read about our modern eyes fall upon that. What in the world is going on? A lot of our fathers have meditated upon these things, and so we need to spend some time on them next week. Well, let's just take a few moments here and talk about the idea of horror and great darkness. Because a lot of, again, our fathers have focused on the horror and the great darkness being connected to verses 13 and 14 in the great sorrows of Israel in Egypt. And so we haven't gotten there, but let's go ahead and read verses 13 and 14. Then God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now, these things had to have fallen strangely upon the ears of Abraham. As we noted at the beginning of this chapter, he can't even imagine that he's going to have any offspring at all. And he's complaining to God. And so here God is telling him that your descendants are going to be enslaved. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years in a strange land. So I think that's one of the reasons why the horror and the great darkness a lot of times is connected to what's being said in these verses. So Matthew Poole says that the horror and darkness here in verse 12 is a token of God's special presence. He says it is a signification of the distressed and doleful condition of Abraham's seed. For darkness in Scripture is frequently mentioned as an emblem or sign of great misery, as in Psalm 88 and Psalm 107. You see, he's connecting it there to the suffering of Abraham's children. If you told me that my children would suffer for 400 years, I would be greatly distressed over that. And so maybe that's a part of his fear and dread. John Brown takes up the same application. He says, "The horror of great darkness which fell upon Abraham signified their great distress and vexation in Egypt, and under their subsequent oppressors." So you see, that's an interesting observation on this chapter, because I don't think that I would have necessarily noticed that connection here. But it's very common in our fathers, again, here, John Calvin. Calvin says, "This is the reason why Abraham, placing the parts of the sacrifice opposite to each other, fits them one to another." And this, we're going to talk about this next week. He says, "because they were again to be gathered together from their dispersion." So even the splitting of the animals was in a certain sense talking about their suffering of God's people. That's Calvin's approach. Calvin says, "but how difficult is the restoration of the church, and what troubles are involved in it is shown in the horror with which Abraham was seized. We see, therefore, that two things were illustrated, namely the hard servitude with which the sons of Abram were to be pressed almost to laceration and destruction, and then their redemption, which was to be a signal pledge of divine adoption. So that's something else to notice in our passage here that we've just read, right? Not only are they going to be afflicted, but they will be saved. So there's actually a testimony here of the gospel in these verses, in verses 13 and 14. The Exodus account is a picture of the gospel. They're enslaved. They come out of Egypt. And we're going to see a number of examples with this next week. So the very idea of what is being said is, yes, distressing, but it also contains a picture of redemption in the Exodus account. And they actually come out with great possessions. I want to talk for the remainder of our time. I'd like to look at verses 13 through 14. We're going to approach this. We've actually talked about this several times. I want to focus more on application. We've actually looked at this a number of times. So I want to look at what is being said in these passages and make an application to our own suffering. Because I think that there's a lot of application in this chapter. So, first of all, this is actually a pretty somber prediction of what's going to happen to the next few centuries of Abraham's children. Yes, the covenant is a great blessing, but as God's people, as we have often said in our time through the Psalms, we're wrong to think that we're going to go through this life on a feather bed. There will always be suffering. There will always be trials. In fact, for many of us, maybe we're undergoing a particular trial at this very moment. And so how do we draw comfort from the Word of God? In this particular example, in verses 13 and 14, they do suffer, but in the end, they come out with great possessions. They also inherit the promised land. Let's make six particular applications in this particular verse. First of all, look at verse 13. The trial that Abraham's children will face, it is a certain trial. It is a certain trial. He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land." It may seem like something that we could quickly overlook. I think a lot of times we forget the fact that God is sovereign over our trials. He is sovereign over our suffering. In this particular example, the suffering of Israel is prophesied. It is decreed. It cannot be avoided. And it might be easy to see that with Egypt, but it's very difficult to see that in a Christian walk. It's very difficult to see it with our own trials. I think it's a helpful thought for us in the Christian walk to note that our trials are not guided by chance. Our trials are not going to be avoided if we take a certain path. They're certain. The suffering of the Christian is certain. It will happen. It will happen. In fact, I think a lot of times we just convince ourselves that persecution will not come. And we never prepare ourselves for the things that might be. Well, we learn practically by way of application from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13 that our trials are certain. Secondly, it is a limited trial. Notice here, the prophecy of captivity is limited to a time of 400 years. I found comfort in that. And I was reading that this week. I find comfort in that because I know that my trials are limited. My trials are limited too. So are yours. It's a helpful guide for the Christian in the Christian walk. There's no persecution or trial that will fall upon you that will be eternal. It will be limited in this world. That may last 400 years in this particular example, but it will not be eternal. And so the darkest moment of life, it might be a particular trial where I feel like it might last forever, but it won't. Many times in my own life, I've needed to hear that counsel, that God has decreed our suffering. Well, thirdly, first of all, it's a certain trial. Secondly, it's a limited trial. Well, let's also take the other perspective. It's also a lengthy trial. Not only is it limited, it can be long. And that's also an encouragement to the Christian. At the same time that we notice that our trials are limited, our trials also do last sometimes a lifetime. So the wise Christian realizes that trials can last a lifetime. Are you prepared for that? You know, sometimes we approach our trials very childishly. Oh, this will be over soon. Well, it may not be over soon. Yes, it can be over soon, but it may not. And so I think that there's a perspective from both sides we can see from the Scriptures. Yes, our trials are limited, but our trials may be lengthy. How unwise it is of us to expect our trials to last but a moment. It's first unwise to expect that we'll have no trial. Secondly, it's also unwise to think they'll last a moment. Fourthly, in this passage, I think we learn by way of application that it is a significant trial. This is not a minimal thing that's going to happen in Egypt. And there are a number of applications we can make in the Christian walk. Let's not forget just how bad the suffering was in Egypt for Israel. In fact, remember many of their sorrows in Egypt involved very harsh servitude. Scriptures give some detail there that it kept getting worse and worse over time. In fact, if you'll think about some of the things that happen in the Exodus account, the suffering of the people of God in this time involved the forced murder of children. What a grievous time it must have been for God's people. It involved beatings. It involved many horrors in the life of the people of God. It's something we don't want to dismiss. And another thing that happens in these particular years, in fact, is a part of the familiar theme of the Psalms, that sometimes our persecutors actually go stronger. And that's one of the things that happens in the Exodus. Egypt is growing in power and strength, but also Israel's growing too, right? Sometimes we tend to overlook that, but they're not strong. One of the themes of our Psalm of the Month, Psalm 73, is all about the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity of the wicked. So there are a lot of applications there, I think, to Psalm 73. Israel does continue to multiply. Fifthly, not only are our trials certain and limited, but at times lengthy and often significant. But we notice here in our text that this is a foreign trial. A foreign trial. You see, that put a little bit of a twist on this prophecy of what's going to happen to Abraham's children. They're going to be strangers in a strange land. Actually, the whole Exodus account is really a reminder of the pattern of the life of the Christian. We're not of this world. We are not of this world. We're strangers in a strange land. We've not arrived at the promised land in a certain sense in the Christian walk. And so we're foolish to expect then in this walk through the world to be at home. We're foolish to expect this world to love us or to love our God or to embrace the Word of God. Now, we have expectations of that, and the church is always to labor to transform culture. I believe that. I think we are to labor to make a mark on this world, but we always have a pilgrim mentality. We always have a pilgrim mentality, knowing that this world is not our home. Christian, how often do you think that the trials that you face in this world are because you've embraced the world? You see, sometimes we don't have the right mentality that we ought to have. Matthew Henry comments on this section. He says, "Thus the heirs of heaven are first strangers on earth." You've got to be a stranger on earth through those trials. And a lot of times we forget this particular principle that's here in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. Lastly here, by way of application, I actually wanted to spend a little bit of time on the iniquity of the Amorites, but I think we'll not just save that for next time. Let's close with the idea of the purposeful trial. You see, our trials, as we read in Genesis 15, are certain, they are limited, they are lengthy, they are significant, they are foreign, and they have purpose. You see, too often we forget that our suffering has purpose. These events that were prophesied here have redemptive significance. As I said, and I'll say many more times, of the beautiful picture of redemption that is found in the Exodus account. That's what in some of our fathers, again, they're thinking that a lot of the stress and the dread and that is here for Abraham is in thinking about the things that will fall upon his descendants. God's people coming out from Egypt to the promised land is a grand image of the gospel itself. Now, the gospel truly saturates Genesis 15. We've seen it many times now in our journey through this particular chapter. Well, here the gospel is found once again in verses 13 and 14. And the reminder here for the Christian is let's make sure that we too in our trials do not forget the purpose of Christ. That we must remember that Christ has a purpose in our suffering. My troubles, your troubles, for example, they may not exactly mirror what's happening in Exodus, but my trials do have purpose in the eternal kingdom of Christ. Your trials do too. Your Egypt, the things you come out of, the things you're going to. Remember we talked about Ur of the Chaldeans as compared to the promised land for Abraham. All of our troubles are decreed by God. They are for my good, but they are for His glory. Further confirmation of blessings upon the Christian are found in verse 14. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Remember, this is a part like the imprecatory Psalms that we've looked at many times now. We've made it all the way to Psalm 73 in the Psalter. And how many imprecatory psalms have we found in those years? Many. God judges. We find comfort there. God says, I will judge. I will judge. This is an encouragement to us in the times of suffering. Abraham doesn't have to endure the future suffering of his family. Abraham doesn't have to solve the problem. Abraham doesn't have to have the answers. Abraham looks to the one who has the answers. Verse 15. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I don't think we have enough time really to cover the iniquity of the Amorites. I want to save that for next week. John Brown summarizes this particular chapter, and I love his summary. John Brown's summary of this chapter says, meanwhile, let me wait with great expectation. Remember, there's a lot of waiting in this chapter. Let me wait with great expectation, and with the patriarch, may I look beyond a numerous seed and an earthly Canaan to Jesus and the travail of his soul into the better country above, the everlasting pleasures of which shall more than balance all the discouragements that I can meet with by the way. You see, that's our focus in the book of Genesis. It's been our focus all along, is to see Christ. Christ has been present in every chapter. Christ has been present in the creation all the way through all of the events. The Lord Jesus Christ is displayed in so many ways. I think we see Christ here in just the few verses we've been able to cover today. We've seen Christ in the horror and the darkness of Abraham. We've seen Christ in the captivity of Israel in Egypt. And so for you and I today, may we be careful in how we view our sufferings. May we be thoughtful as we come before the ordinances of Christ. To the one who's apart from Christ today, all of these blessings that we've talked about, all of these comforts that are found in Genesis chapter 15, none of these blessings fall upon you if you're apart from Christ. In fact, apart from Christ, in Genesis chapter 15, you're cursed. You're cast away from the presence of God for all eternity, heading for that place called hell. There is no promised land for you. And so we're reminded in this particular chapter of the centrality of Christ in the hearing of the holy word of the living God today. If you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called to repent of sin, to turn to Christ alone for salvation. The only hope of a promised land is found in Christ. Christian, we've spent 9 sermons now. One more. I think one more we'll finish. But there's so much happening in Genesis chapter 15. I really hate that we've jumped back and forth so often here over the past few months with this chapter. It would have been better to look at it all at once. But through these sermons, we've examined closely the life of Abraham from his calling, the things that he was called from and where he was being called to. We've looked at Abram being from a place of pagan origins, a place of rebellion. And he's being called into covenant now in these final verses. Abraham's seed, as we have been introduced here, will find a time of great suffering, but they will also find salvation. Abraham's seed will find Christ, because through Abraham's seed comes Christ. We are Abraham's seed, as we've seen many times in the New Testament. We are his people. These blessings are for us. Never forget that you are all throughout Genesis chapter 15. And so I would encourage you, read through this chapter. See the sense of patience that it calls you to. Find encouragement in your Christian walk. And always be reminded to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the hope of all mankind. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we would always be mindful of your timing and your purposes in this world. Give us patience in our trials. Help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our times of fear, all of our times of darkness. Allow us to reflect upon these promises that are here, and may we take the ordinances of Christ very seriously, show great care in them, and may we always prepare ourselves to come before our God. We pray that you would teach us more of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Genesis chapter 15, we pray. Amen.